This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. Today, Pastor Sandy will continue his study called God of All Comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1.
The Bible tells us in Exodus 20 verse 6 that God shows mercy to thousands. Numbers 14 verse 18 tells us the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy. Psalm 136 repeats time and time again, His mercy endures forever. In other words, it never runs out. God has an unlimited supply of mercy and comfort. In fact, Ephesians 2 verse 4 tells us, God is rich in mercy. Aren't you glad God is rich in what we need most? Wow. He has mercy enough to cancel every sin of every sinner and still have an abundance of mercy left over. It's true, our God doesn't promise to shelter us from struggles and difficulties, but He does guarantee us His mercy and comfort in the midst of those hardships. Reminds me of the little boy who was ushering at a wedding. A veteran usher explained to the young guy, he said, before you escort a lady down the aisle, you need to ask her now, is she a guest of the bride or is she a guest of the groom? You need to put the groom's guests on one side and you need to put the bride's guests on the other side. But that's not exactly the way it came out of the little guy's mouth. At the wedding, the new usher was overheard asking, ma'am, whose side are you on? One thing is certain, if you're in Christ Jesus, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort is on your side. As Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The true God doesn't shelter us from pain and suffering, but He is a God who cares for us and comforts us and shows amazing amounts of mercy. Paul says as much in verse 4. He refers to our Father God as He who comforts us in all our tribulation. This English word, comfort, is from two Latin words. It means with strength. Sure, God lets us cry on His shoulder, but just long enough to release our pain. He doesn't let us sulk. God's mercy is accompanied by His strength. It's mercy with strength. It's comfort with strength. Understand, God joins nobody's pity party. Reminds me of a young mother who wrote, it was one of the worst days of my life. The washing machine broke down. The telephone kept ringing. My head ached. The mailman brought a bill that I had no money to pay. She said, almost to the breaking point, I lifted my one-year-old into his high chair, leaned my head against the tray, and began to cry. Without a word, my son took his pacifier out of his mouth and stuck it into mine. Hey, I know a lot of people who like to share pacifiers. They like to just get together and nurse each other's wounds, just cry together over spilt milk. But this is not the comfort that God specializes in. His comfort is more than a pacifier. God gives you strength and power and energy to rise up in His Spirit and to tackle the challenges that you face. God's comfort is like the comfort I used to give to the baseball players when I was coaching. Whenever they'd get up to bat and they'd get hit by an errant fastball. Oh, I'd check them out for serious injury and then maybe I'd wipe away their tears. But after 30 seconds or so, I'd always reach down and grab some dirt and I'd just rub it on the sore. And I'd tell them it's time to shake it off and take first base. We don't have time to lick our wounds. We don't have time to nurse our boo-boos. Hey, look on the bright side. You just got to go to first. My high school football coach, he was a real hard nose. He had a rule on our team. If you were seriously injured, you were supposed to stay on the ground, don't move a muscle, let the trainer come on the field and assist you to the sidelines. But if all that happened to you was you got the breath knocked out of you, or you just pulled up with a cramp, you were to get off the field on your own as fast as you could. As our coach put it, I don't want anybody clapping for you just because you got hurt. At times, we think we deserve applause just because we got injured. This isn't the case with God's comfort. Rather than sulk with us in our sorrows, He repairs us for the battle. Amen. Jesus is called the Balm of Gilead. He's a poultice that sucks out the pain. But as one pastor put it, God's comfort has some strength in it, some teeth to it. Jesus refuses to assign us, any of us, to permanent disability. He heals us and he grows us to send us back into action. This Latin word for comfort is the word fortis, from which we get our term fortitude. We have victories to win, and it's God's comfort that toughens us for the battle. Well, Paul says in verse 4, God comforts us that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, it's been said God's comfort does not terminate in the one who receives it. He works in us in order to work through us. He comforts us to make us comforters. I love Peterson's paraphrase of verse 4. He says, God comes alongside us when we go through hard times. And before you know it, he brings us alongside someone else who's going through hard times so that we can be there for that person just as God was there for us. See, God wants to involve us in his work, but we have to go through the necessary preparation. What kind of impact do you think you'll have on suffering people if God saves you and then insulates you from all trouble? You think anybody's going to listen to you? If you never got sick, or stubbed your toe, or sliced your tee shot, or finished last, or got bummed out, do you really think the people around you are going to listen when you talk to them about God's comforts and mercies? What would you say to your friends if they had never experienced the hurt that you're feeling? If they had never felt the throb of your pain, would you think they'd have much to say to you? Probably not. How could they help you at all? Oh, sure, we could quote some verses at them, pass out some sound advice, but how far does that alone wiggle its way down into our hearts if it's not laced with some empathy? The late Joe Bailey, in his book, View from a Hearse, he talks about his experiences in the aftermath of losing one of his children. He writes, I was sitting there torn by grief. Someone came and talked of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he would go away. He finally did. Another person came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. If you lose a child or a spouse, I can visit with you, and I can spend a few hours saying all the right things. Oh, I've got plenty of truth that I can unload on your doorstep. But I know it won't be nearly as meaningful as a visit from someone who could say the right things bathed in the comfort they had received in the midst of that same pain. That kind of empathy is powerful. And even Jesus had to undergo the preparation for this ministry. Hebrews 4 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And what does this provoke? Let us therefore now come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, we can confidently approach Jesus for help because he knows firsthand the help that we need. When my son Zach was 3 or 4 years old, he spent the night with his grandparents. Zach and my dad, they were in the den. They were playing cowboys. Toys, guns were, sorry ladies, but the toy guns were blazing back and forth. They were shooting each other. Villains and sheriffs were dropping like flies. And every time Zach got shot, he'd fall to the ground. Well, his granddaddy would run over and pull out his pretend knife, open up the shirt of the wounded cowboy, cut the bullet out of his chest, and then sew him back up right there on the spot. Then they'd start playing again. Well, at one point in the shootout, Grandma walked by. When all of a sudden Zach hit the deck, she jumped into the action. She opened up his shirt, took her knife, cut out the bullet, sewed him back up. But rather than popping up to continue to play, Zach just laid motionless on the floor. Finally, he looked up and he groaned. He said, "Grandma, there's only one problem. They shot me in the leg." And realize this is why Jesus is such an excellent comforter, for he knows exactly where you hurt. Hey, like you, Jesus has plumbed the depths of depression. Jesus knows the agony of a betrayal. He knows the pain of a cruel death. He has felt our sorrow to bring us his joy. Here's a provocative quote. If you are going to be used by God, he will take you through a multitude of experiences that are not meant for you at all. They are meant to make you useful in his hands. Think about that. The trial you're enduring, even as we speak, may ultimately have very little to do with you and your life. God is using it to prepare you to minister to someone at a time and in a way that'll change their course forever. And what you're begrudging and resenting right now is what will qualify you to speak into that person's life later. It's a true statement. God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. Empathy is one of the most powerful forces on earth. The knowledge that someone cares can reach into the deepest depression and lift a person out, but the person with empathy pays a price to obtain it. You see, the tendency for us when we get hurt is to shut down, to lick our wounds, to just sit on the sidelines and sulk in our sadness. But the healing comes when we keep on caring and loving and reaching out to others. Understand this. Never forget it. All God's healers are wounded healers. Jesus leads the way here. Because of his wounds, he knows how to heal people who have been bruised and who have been broken. How much do you want to be used by God? That becomes the question. God is pleased. We are blessed. People come to Christ. The kingdom gets built. The devil gets defeated when we redeem our hurts and turn them into help. Well, Paul goes on in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. In other words, God raises the level of his comfort in proportion to the suffering he calls on us to endure. He doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't leave us in over our heads. As the Living Bible puts it, you can be sure that the more we undergo sufferings for Christ, the more he will shower us with his comfort and encouragement. It's like a morphine drip. You know, a hospitalized patient in severe pain, they're connected to an IV. And when their suffering rises, they push a button that increases their comfort. And this is how God's comfort works. Though God holds the button, in miracle ways, he adjusts his consolation to manage our grief. In verse 6, Paul goes on to speak of his suffering in relation to the Corinthians. He says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Paul's sufferings were largely tied to his efforts to bring the gospel to the Corinthians and to the people all around the world. The beatings and burdens, the stonings and shipwrecks, all the trials that he will enumerate later in this letter could have been avoided if Paul had just spent his life lying on the couch playing video games. But no, he got into trouble because he sought to be a help and an assistance. Ironically, it was his passion to see the Corinthians comforted that caused Paul to endure such affliction. Paul realizes that when these Corinthians develop that same desire, they'll begin to understand that the more we suffer, the more Christ gives us his comforts. But it was his affliction that caused them to doubt his legitimacy, at least in the beginning. Remember that false assumption? A servant of God will only see blessing. Thus, if Paul were truly of God, then why is his life so difficult? It was sort of a catch-22 for Paul. He suffered in his attempts to minister the gospel to the Greeks, but the Greeks saw his suffering as proof that he wasn't a minister of God. With these Corinthians, Paul was just in a no-win situation. He writes in verse 7, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Paul understands they'll get it. They'll understand eventually. When they begin to partake of the sufferings, then they'll be able to experience the commiserate consolations. In his critics' eyes at this time, Paul couldn't win, but in his eyes, he couldn't lose. His hope was steadfast. He knows that if we suffer for Christ, then we will be comforted in Christ and by Christ, and Christ's comforts are always worth the effort. And then verse 8 tells us, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Apparently, there was a specific pressing hardship that Paul had to endure. While in Asia, probably the city of Ephesus, Paul had been overwhelmed. If it had been modern times, they might have branded him suicidal. Perhaps they would have prescribed him antidepressants. Paul admits, "We despaired even of life." Like an old worn out dog, Paul wished God would just put him down. Just call him home. Just put him out of his misery. Imagine the great apostle suffered from depression. And he didn't try to cover it up. He wasn't ashamed of it. In fact, he prefaces verse 8, "We do not want you to be ignorant." Paul wants all Christians to know that this can happen. Even God's servants can have bouts with the blues. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was often called the Prince of Preachers, probably the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. But he once confessed, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful, I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go." Even in the Bible, we find examples of mighty men who underwent frightful episodes of dejection. Elijah and Job and Jeremiah, they all explored the dregs of the dark night. Paul says here in verse 9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Some Bible commentators think a warrant had been issued for Paul's arrest and execution. Whatever this sentence was, it was a dark time for Paul. And this happens. It happens to all Christians. Again, like the Corinthians, so often we assume that Christians only have sunny days and high times and LOL, lots of laughs. Something is wrong if we find ourselves under a cloud or feeling a little low or having to wipe away a tear. But the truth that comes across so profoundly here in 2 Corinthians is that God's will for us encompasses not only blessing, but suffering, trials, as well as triumphs. And Paul explains why in verse 9. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Here is why God allows stress to invade the Christian's life. It strips away our self-confidence and it replaces it with God-confidence. Hey, it is through only trials that we really learn to trust. Often folks say, "Oh, God won't give you more than you can handle." You ever heard that? Yeah, you have. Some people think it's in the Bible. It's not. In fact, it's not true. Here, God overwhelms Paul. Why? So that he would learn to trust in God, not in his own resources. God does give us more than we can handle. It's only in those times that we learn how God comes through. Once there was a wife, she decided to clean out her husband's wardrobe. She was tired of his old-fashioned threads. But he objected. He said his taste in clothes was just fine. Well, the wife finally won the battle, as she often does in these situations. And she added the husband's old clothes to what she was offering at the garage sale. But when a lady shopper saw his clothes and started shouting, "Great, these are the clothes I was looking for. This is exactly what I want." The husband sort of felt vindicated. He was just about to take a jab at his wife with his best, "I told you so," when the lady added, "Perfect! These are the clothes for the scarecrow in my garden." Hey, every Christian's diet needs a regular slice of humble pie. We need to be reminded that we're not all that. We're the servants. The power comes to us from God. You know, it's funny. I laugh every weekend. At our house, the trash pickup day is always on Monday morning. You know what that means? That means I always end my big day of ministry for Jesus, my big Sundays. I always end my big Sundays by rolling out my trash to the street. It's just a fitting reminder that God raises the dead. I just take out the trash. Verse 10 tells us it was God, not Paul, not you, not me, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. If Jesus won the victory over death, then why would you think he would watch us flounder in life? If he delivered us once, he will deliver us again and again and again. Author Kent Hughes suggests this: the cycle of Christ's experience becomes the pattern for Paul in all serious Christians. Affliction, death, resurrection. In other words, to hammer home the message of the gospel, God repeats its principles over and over in our experience. Here's what happens to us. We are afflicted with a trial. That affliction, that trial, results in some sort of death in our lives, and then out of that death, God works a resurrection. And this happens over and over with us. Maybe the affliction has to do with your business. Your company closes. A dream dies. Yet through it, God takes you in a new direction and resurrects a new opportunity for you. Affliction, death, resurrection. Perhaps your affliction is a troubled relationship. It hasn't worked out. Your love dies. And yet from the ashes of that relationship, God resurrects a wiser you, now ready for a new start. Again, affliction, death, resurrection. C.S. Lewis once said, "Nothing that has not died will be resurrected." To know the resurrection power of Jesus, we have to taste some sort of death. Thus, affliction, death, resurrection is not only an article of the Christian faith, it is ingrained in every Christian life. It is a cyclical reminder of God's faithfulness to us and of the truths of the gospel. And notice how Paul finishes his thoughts here on Christ's great deliverance. He tells us how we can assist. He says, "You also helping together in prayer for us." The picture here is of several people working as one to lift up a heavy object. And isn't this what we do in prayer? Life is full of objects too heavy to lift, obstacles too entrenched to move, mountains too high to climb, that is, on our own. But through prayer, we can join forces and we can overcome together. And we do it for a reason, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul's saying, when many people pray, then many people will praise. Praying together ensures that we'll be rejoicing together. And that's Paul's hope for the Corinthians, to end their misconceptions and to end up praising God with them.
Thanks for joining Pastor Sandy in this in-depth verse-by-verse study of the Apostle Paul's letters to the Corinthians. These two books dive into Paul's passion about how the church should conduct itself and the issues that followers of Christ will encounter. Paul's message is applicable today. You'll face challenges while you walk with Jesus too. Take the lessons the Corinthian church had to learn and make them your own. After all, history always has something to teach us. If you'd like to hear more messages from this in-depth study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can find them online at sandyadams.org. You can also take all of Pastor Sandy's teachings on the go when you download our mobile app. This is a great way to study God's Word as you go through life and could be an excellent opportunity to listen with friends and family. Find a link at sandyadams.org or search for Sandy Adams in your app store. Are you listening today in Atlanta? If so, you're invited to join us this weekend at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Come listen to Pastor Sandy teach in person and meet some friendly and passionate people. We meet at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. each Sunday. You can find all the information you need at sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Join us next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.